Reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And now Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May God add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word. Pastor.
Wasn't it great to have the kids with us this morning in the service? That was really, really enjoyable to have them up here. It's good to see all of you. Before we hop into the sermon this morning, as we continue our The Cross of Christ sermon series, I want to do just a little bit of business and then a lot of Bible. Over the past year or so, by God's grace alone, our church has grown by roughly 30% or so. We've seen a lot more younger and newer people here, and we are just so thankful. In fact, we've been praying for you for years. Our mission here at Eastside Community Church is inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. And we are an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people, and I hope you experientially feel that as you worship God with us here in this church. The elders and I have big desires and are very expectant that God will continue to bless our church in the future. But we know that for a lot of you, you've been coming and been benefiting from the worship services, and you've been asking questions about giving and financial giving, and how do I give to God's kingdom purposes? We know in the Bible that we have received God's grace and received God's love, and financial giving is simply an overflow of that which we've received in Christ. We never do it under compulsion. We only do it willingly. If you don't call Eastside your spiritual home, feel free to ignore everything I'm saying. And if you're new, you are our guest, and we're just so thankful for you. But for those of you who are coming more and more and want to call Eastside Community Church your spiritual home, and in an effort to obey the Apostle Paul's words of knowing that we give in response to what we've received in Christ, I just want to quickly show you how you can do that. You can give online. I'll show you this graphic here. You can just go to our website at eccjax.org and click Give Online. You can determine one time or recurring, and you can click on the button below or click on the button when you get to the website, and you'll be redirected to a simple giving form. It's completely easy. It's totally secure, and our guys handle it with the utmost integrity, and all of that is going back into helping our mission of advancing God's kingdom here at Eastside. There's also a cash or check for those of you for whom technology is more of a burden. There are, in the back of our room, there are envelopes right there next to the boxes. You can give by cash or check during our weekly services by placing your gift in one of the boxes at the rear of the auditorium. Once again, this is simply just an overflow of what we've received in Christ. So if you've been coming to Eastside and you want to call Eastside your spiritual home, I hope that gives some clarity as to how to participate in honoring God with your finances through sacrificial and regular giving to God's kingdom purposes. It was great to have the kids up here this morning, and I was sad to not see my kids here this morning. My wife is actually at home sick with 101 fever and throwing up and the chills and the fever. It's been like that for 3 days, so I think a lot of us have been getting the sickness and the flu and all that. So I just want you to know that. If you could say a quick prayer for them. I was looking forward to having them here all week, and then as life would have it, that's just what happened. So let me just go ahead and say a quick prayer for our sermon, and then we'll hop into the sermon. Father, as your people, we come now and we ask for illumination. Help us to understand the word of God and the redemption of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I am a true Floridian. I was born in Florida, and I rock that really hard. It is part of my identity. Everyone's like, your identity should be in Jesus. I'm like, duh, I know that. But in addition to Jesus being the center of my identity, there's certain aspects of us that we really love about ourselves and a lot of things that we maybe don't like about ourselves. And I'm so thankful that I can say I was born in the Sunshine State. I am forever a Floridian, and nobody could ever take that from me. I rock it real hard. I love being a Floridian. I love how our governor named Florida the free state of Florida in the aftermath of the COVID. So we are the free state of Florida. I was actually doing some research on this, and there's an organization called the Cato Institute that studies the economic and personal freedoms of every state in the nation, ranking how each state's public policies affect individual freedoms across economic, social, and personal spheres. So they literally do research in all the states, and they let you know, this state is really free, this one is not, and here's the best ones for various areas. If you're a gun rights advocate and you have a gun, the number one most free state is Kansas. That surprised me. Nevada ranks number one for gambling. That should not surprise you. Cannabis, California. Florida is number one in fiscal freedom. How about that? And we made it in the top five for most free states. Some studies say we're number one. Some say we're number two. I say we're number one, but who's counting? We love freedom. And if you didn't know this, let me help you prepare. As a good American, this year as a country, we're celebrating 250 years of independence. So on July 4th, 2026, we're celebrating 250 years of independence. 4th of July is my favorite holiday. I know I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to say Christmas because of Jesus, and I love Jesus and Christmas, but I like 4th of July. It's my favorite holiday. And as we love this, we love freedom. People hate being told what to do. We love our autonomy and freedom. And the Bible, however, pictures a different picture where it actually tells us that we are not free, but we are slaves to sin. That we are born sinners by nature and choice, and we are under bondage and held under captivity by Satan and the evil powers of darkness and the corrupt systems of a fallen worldview. We are not free, and our greatest need is a redeemer, someone to save us from our sins. It is not personal excellence. I like to follow this personal development guy who talks about productivity and goals and self-help, and he has a big following. And he's always talking about personal excellence and self-discipline and self-control. And that's really what's going to save America. That's really what's going to save society. It's you and your personal development. While he has a lot of good things to say, you and your personal development and your self-help is not enough. You need something greater than personal excellence. We need something greater than a better government or better leaders. We need a savior, a redeemer, to save us from ourselves, to transform our hearts, to seal us with the Holy Spirit, and to live lives now pleasing and glorifying to God. Our greatest need is that of a Savior. And at the cross, Jesus' death on the cross provided the ransom required to bring redemption and freedom in the lives of God's people. So that's what we're looking at today, the understanding of redemption. And we're going through this Cross of Christ sermon series. And this Sunday is our last sermon in the installment on the Cross of Christ. And this Friday is Good Friday. And this week is Holy Week. And this is the week for Christians to stand up, to shout, to believe, to be happy, and to rejoice. We should be doing this all 52 weeks of the year. But for some reason, this week we come alive. And so I specifically wanted the cross to dictate our time together. And we've looked at so far some of the most important themes in all of Christian thought. The first week we looked at propitiation. That's not just me using a big word to seem smart. That's a Bible word. It shows up four times in the New Testament. The understanding of propitiation is that Jesus' death absorbed God's wrath for you on the cross. And so God punished Jesus. And now if you accept Jesus, God will never punish you. Jesus took God's wrath and turned it into favor. He is the propitiation of our sins. In the second week, we looked at justification. It does not get any bigger than justification. That may have been one of the most important sermons I've ever preached. It answered the question, how is someone right with God? How is someone justified? And the answer is only by the grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because of the finished work of the cross and the empty tomb. Not by your good deeds, your good works, your religious activity, not even good things like your baptism or church attendance. What saves you is the grace of God. What gives you a right relationship is Jesus and his finished work on the cross, not anything you could do. And then we looked at, on the third week, this understanding of Christus Victor. We got really deep with the talk of Satan and evil powers of darkness. And for some of us, we love that stuff. And people love learning about demons and Satan and the spiritual world and the mystical world. And other people, you're more, maybe you're more rationalization and you don't believe in the tooth fairy and Bigfoot and Santa Claus. You're like, oh, it's Satan and demons. It's the same stuff. And we looked at it from the Bible. Actually, we saw this other world, so to speak, of the evil powers of darkness. But Jesus' death defeated decisively Satan and the evil powers of darkness and Satan. And so now if you trust in Jesus, you're no longer in bondage to the evil one, and you cannot be ruled or mastered by anything because of the Holy Spirit lives in you. You are chosen, accepted, adopted, redeemed, secure, forever safe in the arms of Jesus. That's not true for those who haven't accepted Christ and are very much open to spiritual powers of darkness without even realizing. We can be influenced by evil powers but never possessed. Today we get to the final sermon on our Cross of Christ sermon series, and we're looking at redemption. What does it mean that Jesus is the Redeemer? What does his redeeming love mean, as that song so eloquently says, Great Thou Fount? What does it mean that we have redemption? What does it mean that Jesus is the Redeemer? How does the cross apply to that? That's what we're looking at. I've got four headlines for you this morning. Four overview, which is this. The source of our redemption in Jesus. The cost of our redemption through his blood. The result of our redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses. And the outcome of redemption, that we should be zealous for good works. And before we get to the source of our redemption, we need to define what in the world does redemption mean. You probably have an idea of this for those of you who do credit card travel points. You redeem your points. I was talking to my friend just yesterday. He works for a Christian organization, and he gets to travel all over America and all over the world. And he wisely doesn't have a credit card from the company, but rather he pays for it himself, gets all the points, and then he gets a reimbursement check, and he gets to take his family on trips all over the world for free. He's redeeming the points. If you're like me, you can't wait until the Costco guide comes into the mail and you look at the magazine. You're like, oh, $2 of off, 8 o'clock coffee. We're going to Costco or BJ's or Sam's Club. You see those coupons and Groupons and you want to redeem them. You know what it's like to redeem credit card points or frequent flyer miles. And in every case, before you can receive the benefit of the coupon or the points, something had to be paid first. You had to spend money to earn those points. You had to fly enough miles to earn the upgrade. There's always a price before the benefit. And that is exactly with redemption. Redemption, in the biblical sense, carries the idea of captivity. That you were trapped and held captive by Satan and the evil powers of darkness and your own flesh and your own sin, in the corrupt values of a broken secular world. And maybe you realized it, or maybe you didn't, but that was the objective reality of your life. You were held captive. And the understanding of redemption is that the only way to be set free is through a ransom, a price to be paid to secure the release. And redemption relates to Jesus, and that you are the one who's held captive, and the price was his blood, and now you are set free from the evil powers of darkness in a life of individualism and sin, and rather set free to worship and obey God. The Greek New Testament word for redemption means this. It means a release brought about by the payment of a ransom. It was something that set you free. In the Bible, redeemer and redeem appear roughly 150 times in the English Bible. It is so popular, but never really understood. Besides the cross, the most powerful example of redemption in the Bible comes in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites are redeemed from slavery in Egypt. That is the most prominent example of redemption in all of Scripture. And for those of you that are not familiar with the story, here's how it goes, or maybe to remind some of you. In the book of Exodus, millions of Israelites have been enslaved for generations under the most powerful ruler on all of earth, Pharaoh. And he was worshipped as a god. His word was law. He brutally mistreated the people who served under him day and night. And the Israelites cried out to God, save us, rescue us, redeem us. And as God does, he delayed it, or at least from our finite perspective, it seemed like God delayed their release. But on God's timing, he eventually picked a leader that everybody loved and was perfect in every way, Moses. That was sarcastic because Moses was a fugitive, you might even say a murderer, a stutterer, and a man full of excuses. But God wants to get glory, and he likes to use the most pathetic people in all of society to preach and teach the Bible. So don't think too highly of me. God just like, who is the most ridiculous person in society? I'm going to save them and call them into ministry. I know, David Kaywood, there you go. God likes to use the least likely people because he wants to get the glory. And if you're really talented and really awesome and really great, it's kind of confusing. Was that you or was that God? But with Moses, it's clear it was God. So Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh was like, no, again and again. And so God sends plague after plague after plague. And he gives Pharaoh opportunity left and right to repent. And they refuse. He refuses to repent. At first, he seems like I'm going to, and then he doesn't. And so finally, God does the last and most devastating one. It's hard to even say out loud, but this is how brutal the Bible can be. The last one was the death of the firstborn. God instructed every Israelite household to take a young, healthy, unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, and slaughter it. And they were to take the blood of the lamb and brush it on the doorposts of their homes. And when God saw them, he would pass over them. And so God, every firstborn died, except for the ones who followed the instructions of the homes of those who had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And that's why it's called the Passover. If you obeyed God and got the blood from the lamb, God's wrath would pass over you and your firstborn got to live. But that was a foreshadow to Jesus, who's the ultimate Lamb of God, whose blood was not just shed on a door, but on a cross. And now if you receive Christ, his wrath will pass over you, going back to propitiation, and you have a right standing with him. So the Old Testament Passover was a foreshadow to Jesus in the New Testament. The Old Testament, it was a lamb, an actual animal. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, it was, I'll pass over your firstborn. In the New Testament, I'll pass over everyone who trusts in Jesus. The redemption of Exodus and the Passover, which meant to show that God's wrath will pass over you if you trust and believe in him. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, it says it this way. I will free you. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, it says, I will free you from being slaves to them and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. It also says this in Exodus 15, 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. They were held captive to Pharaoh. They were held captive in slavery. And likewise, the New Testament picture is that we are held captive to our own sin and our own struggle. And apart from God, opening your eyes through your mom, through your dad, through a youth group leader, through a friend who shared the gospel with you, you would too be completely lost en route to eternal condemnation. The only reason why you believe in Jesus, the only reason why you have saving faith, has nothing to do with how awesome you are and everything to do with how awesome God is. And he's the one that chose to pursue you, to love you, to give you his grace, to give you his mercy. Look at the people in your family. Is everybody saved? Do you have a sister who's far from God, or a brother, or a parent? What is the difference between you and them? It's because God, in his loving kindness, opened your eyes and hearts. It wasn't anything good in you. It was because of everything good in him. And when we look at our own families and we see the brokenness, we're so tempted to judge and people on social media and like, oh, you're so stupid, or look at your life, you're such a mess, and look how awesome I am. But if Jesus hadn't saved me, I would be a million times more corrupt than anyone else in my family. The understanding of redemption means that God has redeemed you from Satan, from sin. We're already redeemed, but not yet fully redeemed. Like if you're a parent, you know, if you go off on your kids, hopefully you don't, but maybe you do, we're all human, and you snap at them. And then you're like, where did that come from? I know you guys are all looking around like, who does that? I've never done that before. And you have that moment, and then you confess, and then you repent. Hopefully you lead by saying, I'm sorry, Daddy needs Jesus too, I'm sorry. And then like you grow. Like you're sanctified, and you notice that you kind of grow, the Holy Spirit's growing you, but then you kind of lash out again 6 months later, a year later. You've already been redeemed, but you're not fully redeemed. So there is some biblical teaching out there that says if you are redeemed, you'll never sin again. You'll always be victorious. And that's not actually the biblical picture. While you are already redeemed, not fully redeemed. You're already redeemed, not yet fully. And we will fully be redeemed once we enter into the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. So that is a picture of redemption. Now let's look at the source of our redemption. Chapter 1, verse 7, Ephesians. In him, this is a Bible verse, I'm not just making this up, it's in the Bible, this is from God's word, it says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The first thing we see here is the source of our redemption, in him. And who's the him? Jesus. The very first observation that Paul has for us is that the source, the origin of salvation comes from Jesus Christ and his finished work. Notice Paul doesn't say, if you give enough money to the church, you will be redeemed. He doesn't say it's about your works or your service or you trying to be a nice person or smile all the time. He doesn't say, if you are a good person, you have redemption. Rather, he says, in him. The source of our redemption does not come from religion. It doesn't come from effort or moral improvement. It doesn't come from being a good person. You're not a good person. The Bible teaches that we're corrupt and sinful and selfish and depraved, and we need a sinner. We need a savior, rather, to save us from our sins. And that redemption comes from Jesus. Every other major religion says, this is what you have to do to be right with God. Work really hard, pray 16 times a day in a certain position, do all these good stuff, try to be a nice person. And if you work really hard, you can earn yourself to God. Christianity is the only major religion that teaches you cannot work yourself to God, so God worked himself to you. And he came, and he lived perfectly, and he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And now there's nothing that you offer besides your sin. This is why Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian of all time, said it this way. The only thing you can contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And redemption comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. This is not despair. This is not meant to discourage you. This is not meant to do anything other than liberate you and say, whew, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you accept me based on the finished work on your behalf, not my behalf. I love the way that this writer in the book of Hebrews, he says it this way, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, the writers of Hebrews says, for by a single offering, one time Jesus died on the cross, he's never going to die on the cross again, he, Jesus, has perfected, past tense, so you're already perfect in the eyes of God, that's an incredible word, past tense perfected, for all time, those who are Christians, followers of Jesus, who are being sanctified, who are becoming more like Jesus. In this one Bible verse, we see the gospel over and over again, that one offering of Jesus on the cross has already perfected you. That's because when you receive Christ, God looks at you as if you've never sinned. And the righteousness of Jesus, his perfection, is given to you. So like when I was in high school, unfortunately, I plagiarized and cheated a little bit. I was like, that girl's really smart. She put a C. I'm going to put a C. She got a D, a D, B, A, okay, multiple. And I would get like 100. I didn't do it all the time. Don't look at me like that. Just a little bit. Look at you guys looking at me. I was in high school. I didn't say last week. I said high school. Looking at me like I'm crazy, like you're perfect. Get out of here. Oh, I didn't know you were perfect. I need Jesus. Thank you. I need Jesus. You're perfect. Thank you. I'm learning more about you every day. And I got 100% A. I remember walking out one time. I was like the second person done, right after the person. I walked out of there. Everyone was stressed and got dinged. I had to take class. And I got 100%. I got the credit for someone else's work. The reason why the author of Hebrews can say you're already perfect is because Jesus never sinned. 100% moral integrity in everything. And so many people think to get into heaven, all you need is your sins forgiven. That's not true. You need to be perfect to get into heaven. Here's the problem. You're not perfect. So what does God do? He actually bestows upon you his perfection. Theologians call it his righteousness. So now you get the credit for someone else's work. And you do nothing and you receive it. Only this time, you don't get in trouble in high school. Are you trusting in Christ alone or secretly trusting in your own goodness? The human heart loves legalism. People love rules and people love to take credit for themselves. The heart loves to cling and say, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. And I got to confess 50 times. No, wait, 52 times. I got to say the confession of repentance one more time. I didn't think I quite said it right the first time. The human heart loves to just divert from the gospel and go back to religion again. So let me encourage you to relieve you, to get off the performance treadmill and to once again hear that you are accepted, not because of your work, but because of the work of Christ. It's already finished and he already counts you perfect. It's done. It's done. It's completely done. Redemption is received. It's not achieved. It is received. It is not received. Paul not only outlines the source of redemption, but also the cost of redemption. He says this in the same verse, we have received redemption through his blood. There have been many people who are like, I was going to be a doctor or a nurse, but I didn't have the stomach for it, so I couldn't do it. You know, these people, like I was going to go into the medical field as if like that one thing was enough. There's like 1,000 reasons why it's super hard. And they're like, oh, I just had a tight stomach. I'm like, yeah, right. You just didn't want to go through all the training and do it long term. You're like, oh, I just have a queasy stomach. I'm like, yeah, right. I don't believe you. It's more than that. But some of us do have a queasy stomach. Maybe you didn't want to go to school for another 10 years. That's okay. You could just be honest, not talk about your stomach. But let me give you some facts about blood, because it says through his blood. And I know for those of you who are not believers, or if you're new to Christianity, when you come to church, like people are singing, and that's super weird. Like, for those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time, it's normal. But, like, people are standing up singing. It's like, this is really weird. And then, like, the songs are about your blood, your precious blood in the flow. And like, why are we singing about blood? That's really weird, right? But you don't think that because you're so immersed in the Bible that you don't step back to see from it. But the Bible actually teaches that it's through the blood of Christ that we have redemption. What does that mean? Let me tell you some facts about the blood. Here's some facts. The average person's blood is approximately 8% of his body weight. So when you step on the scale and the number is really high, you say, it's just the blood. It's only my blood. A healthy kidneys recycle 400 gallons of blood daily. If you're a doctor, please correct me after the sermon. I think I got this right. I didn't double check with ChatGPT though. Because blood leaves an indelible stain, Native Americans use it for paint. I just had the interior of my house painted, and thankfully the guys didn't bring any blood. Someone needs blood every 2 seconds. One pint of blood can save 3 lives. That is amazing, right? That's why we wear the badge, I gave blood today, because we want everyone to know, I saved 3 lives. Paul doesn't just say that redemption exists. He also tells us what it costs, the blood of Christ. When you give blood, you have to go. You have to sign up. You have to wait in line. If you're like me, they start it, and I always turn my head and go like this. It's hard to see. The cost was the blood of Christ. Remember now the Passover. In the Old Testament redemption story of the Israelites free from Exodus, they got a lamb, an animal, and their blood. And that was a foreshadow to Jesus, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have a child, if you're like me, I don't like to see my kids in pain. I'm not like one of those children that's like, suck it up. Back in my day, we just walked to class in snow and suffered and no one helped us. You know, parents are always talking about my day and how much harder you had it in your day, you were this or that. Like, I'm not like that. I don't have that. I feel deeply. And when I see my kids suffering, it's really hard for me. And when you see your kids bleeding, like if I picked up my kid and he had blood on his face coming home and I didn't have a teacher or principal there, I'm like, okay, where's the teacher? Where's the principal? What's going on here? Like, why is my kid in blood here? Who did this? What happened? I want an explanation. Right? How much does God take sin seriously to crush his one and only son? What does it say about the holiness of God that the price that must be paid is God's only son? What does it say about the holiness of God that hell is real and it lasts forever? If that's a theological, intellectual disagreement for you, I appreciate that. Maybe you and I can talk, but at least appreciate that when we're talking about Jesus and blood and sin and eternity, we're actually being really serious. This is dead serious. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, you must not forget that this is God's one and only precious son. And I would never give up one of my kids for a bunch of people that kind of continually offend me. But such is the heart and love of God. At the cross, we see the justice of God. Sin must be paid for. God is not a grandfather in the sky who waves with a benevolent smile over the sin of the people of the universe. He's perfectly holy. His holiness means that sin must be addressed. He doesn't just swipe it under the rug. Something has to happen. His justice is paid for with the blood of God's only son. But you also see the love of God. He pays it himself. God says, I demand from you perfection. And then he says, here's my perfection. I'll do it for you. The love of God and the justice of God meet at the cross. He takes on flesh. He goes to the cross. He prays the price himself. I love the way that Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Peter says it this way. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How about this for those of you who love the book of Revelation? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, from every language, and every people, and every nation. Do you take sin seriously? Do you take growth in godliness seriously? We're living in a time now where people call it a mistake. Respectfully, sometimes people use childhood and trauma and mental health to blame everything. Like, mental health is real. Trauma is healed. We need to get the appropriate health when needed. People talk about unfortunate choices and even environment, but everyone wants to call it everything other than sin. I coach my daughter's soccer team and my son's flag football team. And 80% of the time, you get good parents and good coaches and everything's fine. But then you get the 20% who are like the coach is like yelling at me. He's like yelling at my players even though I'm the coach. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? They're 5 years old. They're 4 and 5 years old and you're acting like a big baby. And so if you go talk to that guy, because I grew up playing sports, I know what it's like. A lot of guys, Tom Brady will tell you this, Michael Jordan will tell you this. I'm not saying this about Tom or Michael Jordan, but some of the coaches that I coach with or some of the guys out there, they will say, it's just because I'm competitive. I'm competitive, I want to win. I just want to win, I'm competitive. And deep down, they're actually taking a sin problem, they're taking their low self-esteem and low self-worth and their impatience and their unrighteous anger and their pride, and they're taking something that needs to be redeemed by Jesus and now transferring it to a strength that they have. I'm just competitive. And you see this all throughout society when people want to call it everything other than sin. And when we don't get real about what sin is, you won't understand or worship Jesus properly for the cross. The cross was meaningless. It's sentimental without a high view of sin and the holiness of God. The problem with the coach on the flag football team needs is that he needs Jesus. He needs to be redeemed. His sin is actually hurting the children and the parents and to some degree society, and he doesn't even see it. We love to call it a mistake, or this is the way I'm wired, I'm just competitive, or I just love winning. But deep down, there's something there that you're trusting in other than Jesus. It's impatience, it's unrighteous anger, it's pride, it's an identity issue that's manifesting itself through sin. And the good news of our redemption, the Apostle Paul says that all of our sins are forgiven. That's the third point. The result of our redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's only by his grace. What does redemption produce in your life? Paul answers it clearly. The forgiveness of our trespasses. I was running the other day on Friday. I was running 4 miles. I did the Gate River run a few weeks ago. I had a blast. I'm trying to keep it up so I don't get back to being not able to run. So I think I ran 3 or 4 miles on Friday. And I'm running in the woods. And I finish my run. And I get out there and I see all these signs everywhere that says, private property, no trespassing. So I envision if I take one more step, there's going to be a dog coming to get me and a guy with a gun shooting me if I take one more step. That's what I see in my mind. No trespassing. Or it's like in my neighborhood. I'm walking around the neighborhood and there's just one home. Like we all have that one home in the neighborhood where you like walk by. You're like walking on the concrete on the sidewalk. And as soon as you take one step in front of their home, there's this loud voice that goes, hello, you are currently being recorded. You are currently being recorded the whole time. I'm like, dude, your house, you don't even have that great of cars. No one's going to break in your home. What are you doing? And then, so you see the signs everywhere that says no trespassing, private property. I'm like, dude, seriously, bro, we're not in gated community. We don't need all that. You're good. Just stop. So you go by. And so what he's saying is this, do not come on my property. Do not cross the line. The idea of trespassing from the Bible comes from the Greek word, which means it's the deliberate crossing of a boundary, a willful act of rebellion. It's a deliberate crossing of a boundary. So you tell me if I would have crossed the line, if he shoots me, if it's against the law or not. I don't know. You tell me the law. But it's do not cross the line. The word sin in the Bible literally means missing the mark. Right? We have some athletes in this church, and there are a few guys in this church that can make a basketball shot from half court. There are a few guys in this church that can shoot a basketball and make it all the way in from the full court. But nobody can take a 100-pound weight from half court and make it into a basketball hoop. You're going to fall short. The Bible teaches that we all fall short of God's glory, that we've crossed the line in willful acts of rebellion over and over and over again. And the only way that's possible to have forgiveness is through the redemption of Christ. Complete forgiveness, not partial, not provisional, but complete and free forgiveness. And after we have received this forgiveness, we now give our life over to being zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, talks about Jesus who redeemed us, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So like, this is where you doing stuff comes into play. Look at the book of Exodus and the book of when that God rescued his people from slavery. He didn't say, notice, when did the Ten Commandments come? It came after he redeemed them, not before. So God didn't say, here's the Ten Commandments. If you follow everyone perfectly, I will redeem you. God said, I redeemed you. I saved you. I brought you into the promised land. Now here are the Ten Commandments. Obey me. And likewise, behavior comes after you believe, not before you believe. We receive God's grace. We're redeemed by Christ. And then we give our life to good works. We don't do good works to earn salvation. We're saved by grace, but we're saved to work. Anything that you do in faith to bless other people is a good work. This is not just transactional. This is transformational. This is not just you. Paul is tying redemption directly to transformation. He says that we should be zealous for good works, not reluctantly. But we should be eager. The ESV Study Bible puts it plainly. There's no room for claiming to be redeemed while providing no evidence of practical transformation. This is not legalism. It's the logic of the gospel. If you've been genuinely set free, you will live like a free person. And if you've been genuinely redeemed, your life will show it. Good works are not the root of salvation, but the fruit of redemption. That's why Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are created by God to do good works. That's only after you've received God's grace. And so now, as recipients of God's lavish grace, we want to spend the rest of our lives glorifying and obeying God through good works and honoring him, not to earn anything. And not because you can lose anything. You cannot earn your salvation and you cannot lose it. You are completely secure in Jesus Christ. But if your heart has been transformed by God, now you want to show it by an evidence of a transformed life. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. We all stumble. You're already redeemed. You're not fully redeemed. One of the things, I'm not a big movie buff. I don't like movies that much. They're not that edifying or helpful to me. And when the pastor says, in the movie, yada, 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 I always check out. I'm like, oh, here we go again. Some movie I haven't seen, everybody's seen, I don't care. Tell me about a book that everyone's reading right now. And I light up. I'm like, oh, yeah, I got that book. I read on page 74. It says this. What'd you get out of it? I'm more of that guy. The movie thing is not my thing, but I make exceptions for a few. And I'm going to make an exception now for Denzel Washington because that's my boy. There's a presence about my man Denzel that no other actor has. There's something about him. And I like him. I know he's a Christian. Nah, he did this. I don't know what he's done on TMZ. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. But bear with me because the greatest example of redemption I've ever seen is from the movie Man on Fire with Denzel Washington. I've never seen anything better than this before. This is not a spoiler alert. It's not like the movie's coming out. It came out in 2004. It's like 20-something years old, okay? So I'm not ruining anything that's coming out. But in the movie, Denzel plays this guy named John Creasy. He's burnt out. He's broken down. He's an alcoholic. He's an ex-CIA operative. He has a ton of guilt, and he tries to commit suicide, thankfully, unsuccessfully. He has no direction and no purpose, and his life feels meaningless. And then his friend gets him a job as a bodyguard in Mexico City to protect a 9-year-old girl named PETA. And here's why that's significant. Because in that part of the world, kidnappings happen, 60 kidnappings an hour in Latin America. And 70% of victims do not survive, according to the movie and the context in which it was played. So the family has a 9-year-old girl named PETA. The family is enormously wealthy. And John Creasy, Denzel Washington, has one job. Keep her alive. Keep her alive. And through this whole movie scene and everything happens, this hard-shelled former alcoholic, person who has no purpose and meaning, who's rough on the edges, has this wonderful, sweet, appropriate relationship with this 9-year-old girl who's very, very outgoing, and she softens him up. And she even teaches him things about life and teaches him how to be her friend. And he coaches her, and he finally finds something worth living for. And then the moment that everybody feared happened is that she's eventually kidnapped. And then there's an ambush. And Denzel or Creasy is told PETA died. He goes on a relentless mission all throughout Mexico City, killing this person and that person, all these bombings. And then it comes the plot twist where PETA is actually not dead. She's still alive. And the moment happens, he changes everything. He goes from vengeance to rescue. And he eventually negotiates this deal with this mastermind called The Voice. And here's the deal. Denzel says, I will literally offer you my life if you just give me the girl back to her family. And in this very moving scene in Mexico City, they meet on this overpass. As Denzel is coming up this way, and she's coming up this way, and the mom and the family cannot wait together, and all the people that are getting ready to kill Denzel right here, and they meet one last time. And he says, I love you, and they hug, and she goes free to her family, and then Denzel is shot, and he peacefully passes away. And I'm watching the movie, and I'm thinking, this is the best example of being redeemed I've ever seen. She was captured and in captivity, and in bondage, and there was no price big enough except for the life of someone else. And in the same way, it points us to Jesus, that like Creasy, he walked towards our captivity, but he didn't stay in heaven. He came all the way down in the flesh and died on the cross in our place and for our sins. And he walked up that bridge in Mexico City. Jesus went up on the hill in Calvary. And the movie ends with PETA reunited. And the gospel, however, does not stop at the cross. There's an empty tomb. Unlike Creasy, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose. And the ransom that he purchased was the freedom that we have because of his own life. And just like Creasy, who willingly gave up his own life so that we could be set free, Jesus Christ willingly gives up his life so we could be set free as well. This is redemption. This is ransom. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are eternally grateful for our redemption in Christ. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross and set us free from Satan, his servants, and their workers. God, for those who have not trusted in Christ who are here today, would you open up their hearts and minds and show them the beauty and the wonder of the gospel? Lord, for those of us who are struggling with, does God really love me? Does God really see me? Is God really there? Lord, help us to be reassured of your love through the cross of Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.